Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Appreciate the good prayer we've heard and the wonderful introductory remarks concerning our helmet of salvation. I did enjoy the picnic, although I lost my basketball title. So Dan took it. That's all right. I'm going to be back next year. Help you pray for me this morning that the Lord would bless us as we continue with our study in the book of Genesis. So let's go back to Genesis 25. You may be saying, when is he going to get out of the book of Genesis? Well, I don't know when I'm going to get out of the book of Genesis. I keep finding so many wonderful truths that are contained in the New Testament. And I have to admit, I've been preaching for 20 or 30 years. I don't know how long now. And I'm finding some things that I've always wondered about, all these doctrines that Paul and Peter and these apostles came up with in the New Testament. How did they get all of that anyway? I thought, well, maybe God just gave it by revelation. And he did give a lot by revelation. Paul said that he received his things by revelation. But you know, you have to remember that the person who wrote Romans that Brother Dan just quoted from and spoke about, the person that wrote Ephesians, as a matter of fact, Paul wrote more books in the New Testament, I think 13, than any other person. The doctrines that he set forth in those epistles came from his great and vast knowledge of the Old Testament. You know, he was a man that was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. That's how you say his name. He was well-versed in Old Testament doctrine. He knew the writings of Moses, Solomon, David, and the doctrines that the Apostle Paul sets forth that some people seem to disregard today actually came from the book of Genesis. We're going to remember this morning that the book of Genesis, the word Genesis means beginnings. It is the beginning of creation that we learn in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But we're going to also learn that the doctrines that we believe as a New Testament church find their beginnings or their root in the Old Testament. Now, if you've been attending these messages, and if you haven't, you can get them online from Genesis. We've already learned a lot about Paul's writings in Genesis, in Romans and the other places, that they came from these first few chapters in Genesis. As a matter of fact, most of the New Testament doctrine comes from the very first part of the Bible that we know as Genesis. So we're going to give you a little recap this morning from Genesis 25 and 27. And you remember that we were speaking about the birth of Jacob and Esau. And in Genesis chapter 25, if you want to just turn over there, I hope you're already there. You know, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was going to have some children. They were twins. And the children struggled or fought within her womb, which was a very strange thing, and she didn't understand it. If it was a normal birth, she would not have asked the Lord why things were happening as they were. So she entreated God, we find, to find out what was going on in her womb. And we notice that she said, "Why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And in verse 23, "And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So we've already learned from this story about these two boys that the Apostle Paul makes a great dissertation about them over in the book of Romans. You know, if you want to turn with me, just kind of look at this story over in Romans that Paul takes from this. In Romans chapter 9, and we read in verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger." I just quoted that, read that from Genesis. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, where did Paul get this theology but from right over here, what we've just read to you in the book of Genesis? Now, I've already mentioned this, that if we didn't have the New Testament commentary from the Old Testament, we would not have derived as much doctrinal information as the Apostle Paul has imparted to us. But from this we learn that God is a God of election, that he chose his people. We read that in Ephesians 1 and 4. Paul wrote that too, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." And so we also learned that God does not love everyone. He just said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's very plain language for anybody. A second grader could understand that language. And we have learned that God's love is not based upon our performance. Now, I don't know about you this morning, but I'm very glad that's true. That God doesn't love me based upon my performance. He loves me in spite of my performance. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So election means that God loved a people. He chose them not based upon their performance. They had not done any good or evil, nor did it say that he foresaw them doing some good. There's a lot of people trying to slip that in there. But that's not stated anywhere in the scriptures. In spite of our performance, God loved the people. It's just like fathers today. Fathers love their children, not based upon their performance. But God is very well pleased with our performance. That means that when we do what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, God is very pleased with that. But it does not cause Him to love us or to unlove us. God will always love His people. So this morning, the Lord willing, I want to conclude our study in these two chapters with some other attributes of God that we're reading about Him in this chapter. Now, I've already mentioned some attributes of God. We're going to describe who God is this morning. God is a God of love. His love is distinguishing. He loves a particular people. He chose a people. We know that about God. He's declared that about Himself already. But there's two or three other things in this little verse of Scripture, if we haven't thought about it, that God is trying to tell us about Himself. And one is that God is a God of perfect foreknowledge. He knows everything. The second thing is that God is a God of predestination. Brother Dan has already read that this morning. We're going to look at that subject a little bit this morning. But the third and final point I want to make this morning is something that people get confused about, and that is to make the distinguish the difference between God's foreknowledge and His predestination. And we need to make a distinction between those two doctrines, because a lot of people put them in together as one thing. And when we don't see the difference between those two doctrines, what we do is we wind up making God the author of everything that He foresaw. You understand? God can say that I foresaw my people. I saw them. They're going to err. They're going to turn to false gods. And basically, that's what He said in the book of Deuteronomy. He spoke about His people, how that they were going to follow false gods. But that doesn't mean that God caused them to do it. And so we've got to make that distinguish that difference in our theology and in our doctrine. Or we begin to make God the author of sin. When we make God the author of sin, then we are no longer responsible for our own actions. And when we are no longer responsible for our own actions, and we see God as predestinating every event that happens, everything that we do, we become puppets. And not only that, how can God punish a person for doing what He made them do in the first place? I mean, it's an illogical circle that we can get in. So there's scriptures that teach us, as we're going to look at them this morning, that does make that distinguish the difference between the foreknowledge of God and the things that He did predestinate to occur. So let's think about those things. First, let's talk about God's foreknowledge, okay? Most of you here this morning would never question that God's foreknowledge was perfect. If I were to ask any of you this morning, do you believe that God sees the end from the beginning, that God sees everything out in the future, most of you would say, God is God. And we know that He sees everything that's going to occur. And we've got scriptures that declare that. For instance, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. I'm just going to read these to you. Remember the former things of old. And remember, by the way, this is the prophet writing. And this, once again, is God telling His people some of His attributes. He wants them to know that He is God. There's none like Him. And this is who I am. These are the things I do. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now here is God revealing Himself to His people, just in case they've forgotten who God is. And he wants everybody to know that he's not like Baal or like some of these other gods, false gods that were worshipped. But there's nobody like me. There is no person that's like God. Now, we've heard of people that say that they know the future. I mean, we hear of people saying, you know, get me this crystal ball. I'll look into it and I can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. And there's been a lot of people that's made a lot of money from people who think that others can tell them what their future is going to be. I remember I was in college one time and a person said, I can read the palm of your hand, and I stuck it out there and they started telling me all this stuff. And I don't remember what all they told me, but I really didn't believe what they told me. And I remember some of the things they said, and it didn't come to pass. But God can do that. There's nobody like God to tell the end from the beginning. And so when we think about God, there is nobody that can do that thing. And you think of this knowledge, this foreknowledge of God, in terms of redemption. Okay? In terms of redemption, when you think about the foreknowledge of God, what does that tell us? That God knew every single person that would ever be conceived, didn't he? And I said conceived, not born, because there's some people that are conceived that are never born into this world. But God knows every one of them. That is a comforting thought to any mother that has lost a child, that they know that if that baby was conceived, God knew that child, that they are just as perfect in heaven as the child that was born and lived a full and mature life, that that child is in the comforting arms of their Lord. Not only that, we know that God, he knows every snowflake, every raindrop, every grain of sand, because he made all of those things. He's the one that invented them in the first place. He knew every sin that you and I would commit. That's kind of a scary thought when you think about God's foreknowledge. And he's very powerful. He has power to save his people. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. God is so powerful that we have to remember that he is capable of saving his people from their sins. None of his sheep will be lost. They are safe in the arms of the Lord. None can pluck them out of the hand of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and none can pluck them out of the hands of our Heavenly Father. Remember in John chapter 17 in Jesus' priestly prayer what Jesus said concerning the power of God? And always remember when we're talking about these attributes of God that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh, wasn't he? In the book of Colossians we read that in him was dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when we're talking about the foreknowledge of God, when we're talking about the power of God, we have to remember that the person who is our Savior is in possession or was in possession of that kind of power. So Jesus could easily say in John 17 in his priestly prayer, when he spake these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify me, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now that's a power statement. Christ is saying that everybody that was given to me by the Father in the everlasting covenant, I have power over all flesh, but I'm only going to give eternal life to those that you gave to me. Now let me ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ is going to do that? I believe he does it. So I'm not going to be worried about whether or not somebody's going to make it to heaven that belongs to God or that's in his fold, that the Lord Jesus Christ can accomplish that. So, thinking of God's foreknowledge, he knew what Adam would do, didn't he? You know, that's one of the greatest questions that theologians have, is God knew what Adam would do. God knew that the whole world was going to be plunged into sin. But why did he let him do it? God knew that he was going to send his Son down. In Genesis 3, he had already made the provision for our salvation, seeing the end from the beginning. Remember, it was going to be the serpent's head was going to be bruised. Why did God allow all this suffering, all this pain, all this sin, everything coming into the world? Well, my friends, I don't think that question is going to be answered till we get to glory. The only answer I can give anybody for that is to give God glory, which is what our sole purpose is while we're down here. But when you think in terms of foreknowledge, you're seeing that God knew all of that. He knew everything that was going to happen before it ever happened. Now you think about Ephesians 1, That means that God must have known all of the people that belonged to him before the world began. And when you begin to start looking at Genesis 25 and think of it in terms of redemption, then we know that there's not anybody out here that God does not know about. There's not anybody out here that God is wondering if they're going to get saved. We know that the Lord is going to deliver his people from the wrath to come. In Acts 15, this was one of the great councils of the apostles in the very beginning of the church. It was where they came together, and the Judaizers were bringing in false doctrines into the New Testament church, and they were bringing in circumcision. They were trying to combine the law with grace. And Peter stood up in the midst of them and said that, the Gentiles and the Jews were all going to be saved by grace. And he makes this great statement in Acts 15 and 18. He said, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now that has to do with God's perfect foreknowledge. God knew every work that he would accomplish before the world was ever spoken into existence, which includes the cross, which includes the very people that were going to be given to Jesus Christ that he would redeem upon the cross. And in Galatians 4:9, and as you read the New Testament with this kind of knowledge, you're going to see how that the writers of the New Testament have interwoven this foreknowledge of God in the Scriptures. For instance, in Galatians 4:9, Paul says, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" You know, the Apostle Paul is reminding the Galatians there that we're falling into another gospel. That God already knew you. That it's not based upon your works. And here's another one. In Romans 11, we find the Apostle Paul, when he was writing some of the great doctrines of election and predestination, he comes to chapter 11. And he goes back to the Old Testament once again, by the way. Do you remember the story of Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel and all the false prophets of Baal were up there and they were kind of having this showdown up on the mountain who God really was? And the false prophets of Baal, they built their altar and they were going to have the God of their God of fire come down and consume the altar. And they were there from morning till noon and they kept trying to get God to come down, their God to come down. He never showed up. And Elijah walks up and he starts pouring water upon the sacrifice that he was going to offer. And he calls his God, our God. And the sacrifice was consumed with fire and even all the water. And then they slew the false prophets of Baal. And Jezebel said, "I'm going to have your life." And so here we find that Elijah is running away. And in his mind, there are no more people of God. He's the only one left. You know, God doesn't have any more people anywhere. And here's what Paul writes about this in Romans 11. "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." Mark that down. "Watch ye not what the scriptures say of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They've digged down thine altars. And I am left alone and they seek my life." And that's what he said. They're burning your churches. They're killing your preachers. I don't see anybody else that is a Christian or a child of God anywhere, but God answers him. "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now what does that tell us? It tells us that God's got a lot of people out there that preachers will never know. This prophet didn't know that God had some people out there, and God's got some people in this world right now that you and I don't know about. But God knows them. He foreknew them. He always will know them. It's a blessing to bring the gospel to them and tell them about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for their sins upon the cross, that they can rejoice in that. But God's not going to forget his people. He's known them, and he always will know them. Now, let's shift a little bit this morning to predestination. We've talked about the foreknowledge of God in terms of redemption, what the scriptures have to say about it, but how does predestination fit into this thing anyway? Well, predestination has to do with the predeterminate counsel of God to save his people. Now, we know that God can predetermine anything, okay? But the very word predestination is used about six times in the New Testament. Every time that we find that it is used, and I'm not going to go into every one of them, but every time that it is used, it is talking in terms of redemption. It never states that God ever predestinated a person to take a sip of water, walk down a street, to commit a sin or anything like that. While we know that God is sovereign, and God has perfect foreknowledge, and He knows everything that we are going to do, the Bible doesn't say that God causes us to do any of those things. Okay, so we're going to look at predestination in Romans 8 and 28, where Dan has already read to us this morning. So turn over there a little bit. And one other thing I wanted to say about predestination for you this morning is there's no other doctrine in the New Testament that is more comforting to a child of grace than the doctrine of predestination. This is what confuses me when we find that many ministers will not preach on the subject of predestination. Because it tells us that God predetermined to save His people and that Christ accomplished that, and they are now secure in the love of Christ and through the blood of Christ. And that should be a comforting and a wonderful truth that God's people, especially when God shows them they're sinners, that they should find great comfort in. And so we'll look at Romans 8 and 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now let's stop there a minute. We'll get to predestination in just a minute. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I was in one of my chiropractor's office this week, and he had that up on the wall. And he was back there adjusting me a little bit, had a little back problem. And so he said, you know, we were talking a little bit about doctrine. And he said, well, you know, I've got that Romans 8:28 on my wall out there. And I said, yeah, I know that. For we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. And I quoted the rest of it. For whom He did foreknow, He also did. He said, well, I didn't know that was even in there. And you know, here's the problem that people have with this text of Scripture. As they read that verse, and it has things that work together for good, and that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that makes you feel good, that all things are working together for good. But you know, that's a limiting statement. All things are not working together for good for everybody. But they are for them that love God. You know, that statement has to do with those that God loved. Anybody that loves God, remember, God came first. We love Him because He first loved us. So God loved Jacob. He loves His people. And all these things are working for all of Jacobites, those that are people of faith like Jacob. So we're already going to limit this statement. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called. That word called has to do with when God calls us and He regenerates us, or we are born again, if you want to use modern day terminology that people use more than anything else. These things are working together for our good. Well, what things are those, Paul? Well, Paul tells us what things those are. Now, I know that God does a lot of other things that work together for your good. Now, everything that God does that works together for your good is not listed in this verse. You understand? Some people get in an argument over, well, is this just talking about these things or other things? Well, we know that God does other things. He's done a lot of things in my life that work together for my good that are not listed in Romans chapter 8 or 9. I see Him as a God of providence and His hand of providence. He's done a lot of wonderful things for me, bringing me to this church, bringing me to understand the doctrines of grace, to know You, to be a part of this ministry here. Has been a great blessing in my life. You know, so God's done some things for you too. But here, I believe, are the things that He specifically is talking about. For whom He did foreknow. Once again, we've got foreknowledge here, okay? He knew some people. This is a limiting statement, okay? He is not talking about every human being that was ever born on planet Earth. And He's not giving an opportunity for every person who is ever born on planet Earth to be a part of this statement. All through this is limiting language. And if we read it in the context of the King's language, we understand that God is talking about a very specific person. And if you love God this morning, all of these things have worked together for you. God is working for you, my friends, not against you. Sometimes we think, well, all this bad stuff's happened to me in my life and God's working against me. My friends, the things that God has done for us far outweigh Amen. the bad things that happen in this world. And in the consummation of all things, this thing is going to be the thing that is going to give us the greatest joy and peace. You know, we can walk through some valleys of shadows of death. We can go through some trials and afflictions. But these things are working together for your good, and nothing can change it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did for the very same people predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God predetermined. That's what the word predestinate is. It's translated from the Greek prerizo, if I can pronounce it correctly. He predetermined to conform these very people to the image of his Son. No, we're not quite there yet. Okay? We're almost there, but we are being transformed even today. When we are called, God changes us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. God calls you. He regenerates you. When you're born again, you are then in possession of all of the fruits of God's Spirit. There is a change that occurs in your life. Now, you may have been a little baby when that occurred. You may have been a teenager. You may have been an adult like the Apostle Paul. But you are in possession of faith and all of the other fruits of God's Spirit. You're being conformed to Christ. And in our lives, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we can be more conformed to the person of Jesus Christ. But my friends, when the Lord comes back and he raises that sleeping dust and that spirit and that soul comes down from glory and is reunited with that body and we are glorified, then is when you and I will truly be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He is spotless. He is harmless. He is holy. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He is without sin. And my friends, that's going to be the best thing about that new body, is it's not going to have these problems we got right now. We're not going to be tempted and we're not going to be tried. Our faith will be sight in that day. But we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, which he is. Moreover, on top of all of this, these things that are working together for your good, he whom he did predestinate, them he called. Okay, we've already talked about you being called. He called you. He changed you. Whom he called, them he also justified. You were justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, rendered just before a holy God upon the cross. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now the word glorified, some people try to get this tense mixed up in that, you know. It's past tense that the statement is there. He also glorified, past tense. And so they're saying, well, you know, we've not been glorified yet. We're not to heaven yet. And that's when we're going to really be glorified. Well, we will be glorified in heaven. But the word glorified, if you look up the meaning of it, it also means to be honored, highly honored. Jesus spoke to the Father and said, the hour has come that I may glorify thee. He was going to honor the Father with his perfect obedience upon the cross. That is what he came down from heaven to do, and he pleased the Father in all things. So he honored the Father. And so you and I, by the death of Christ, have been honored, highly honored, sinners. Bankrupt, guilty sinners, that God came down from heaven and suffered in our place. What great honor that we must think in our own minds that God would even love us, much less that Christ would die for us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the position that I view myself in with Christ, that he has highly honored me by his death. And moreover, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? So what would you say to all of that anyway? I'd say it's a pretty done deal myself. I'd say that the Lord's accomplished it. And Dan read the rest of it. You know, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, everybody know what free is, don't we? You know what free is? If somebody offers you something for free, usually it's not down here. But when God says free, it is free. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God can't charge you with sin, my friends, if you belong to him. He can punish you and chastise you in this world for your sin. But he will not charge you eternally for it, because Jesus Christ has suffered in your place for your sin. I'm going to give you one more place where this word is used, and then we're going to wrap it up with the difference between predestination and foreknowledge. Turn, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. Very interesting statement here. And we understand that as Peter and the apostles preached and wrote the New Testament, that these themes were forever on their lips. Dan said this last Sunday. He was talking about the doctrine of election, that it's not a side doctrine, but it's the main thing. They start their epistles out with it. You know, 1 Peter 1 and 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and the blood of sprinkling. I mean, that's the very beginning of his epistle. Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul begins his epistle with the doctrine of election, according to he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And it's amazing to me that Christians can go to churches all their lives and they never hear the first part of the epistles. You know, they hear a work system, but they don't hear the comforting doctrine that God wants his people to know. So in Acts chapter 4, we find Peter, and they begin to pray. They've been threatened. They've been told not to preach this truth anymore. And so they all enter into prayer, and this is Peter really, it's one person probably praying, but as I read this, they're all of one mind and one accord in this prayer. It says in verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, and he's quoting one of the Psalms, who by the mouth of the prophet David has said, and this is Psalms 2, by the way, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now, Psalms 2 is a prophecy concerning what was happening in their day. And Peter is praying and he's saying, okay, Lord, we realize that you've prophesied that this day was going to come, that Christ was going to come into the world, and the people were going to rage against him. And they were going to say vain things against him. And this is happening in our lifetime. For the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So he's saying, yes, this is happening right now. And these are the very people that's doing it. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, if you take your Greek lexicon and look up the words determined before, it's translated from the word prurizo. Those two words come from one Greek word. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, okay, we've got it before you, prurizo. Peter is saying that God predestinated or predetermined all of these things to happen. That Jesus Christ was going to come into this world. That Jesus Christ was going to be crucified upon the cross. That Jesus Christ would be handed the eternal redemption of the people that you foreknew and loved before the world began. And that Jesus Christ would die a substitutionary death for them upon the cross. Now, I recognize that for those who have really considered the doctrine of predestination, that there's something about the statement that causes them to question. Did God make those men go up to that cross and nail those nails in Jesus' hands and in his feet? Did God force them to do it? No, my friends. God foresaw it. God knew what would happen. God knew the wickedness of this earth, the wickedness of man, placing a holy son in this earth. It's only a matter of time till this world is going to murder him. And you read the many times that God forbid people to lay a hand upon the Lord Jesus Christ until his time was coming. I want to tell you something, my friend. Jesus Christ would have been crucified a lot sooner than he did if God would have allowed it. He didn't move anybody around and make anybody do anything that the carnal mind did not already want to do. You know, there's some things I know that are going to happen. I can go to the boat dock and there's a bunch of perch swimming down there, and if I throw a worm down there, I know what's going to happen. It's going to be gone in a matter of seconds unless some strange event happened. Somebody was there before me with a whole can of worms. But you understand what I'm saying.
Right. That's
God did not force anybody to do anything in that matter. So this is talking about our redemption. And they're preaching it. And I wonder today how many churches could pray with one accord this prayer that God predetermined to save His people from their sins and that He did it. And that Christ is successful in what He came to do. Now finally this morning, the difference between predestination and foreknowledge. I've already basically given you a lot of information on that. God foreknew everything about Jacob and Esau. He knew that two nations would come from them. He knew that, Esau would despise his birthright. He saw Jacob, becoming the one that would be the ruler over his brother. And so all of this that we know that God knew. But let me give you some scriptures that back up the reason I can say what I'm saying this morning about God not causing all events to transpire, because the Bible tells us He doesn't. First of all, James 1, 13 and 14, I'm going there, where James says, "Let no man say that when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God." Somebody might say, "Well, I was down at somewhere last night and this woman tempted me, and I couldn't help what I did." But God said, "No, I didn't cause that. You probably shouldn't have been there in the first place. You shouldn't have looked, but when you did, you should have turned away. I'm not there trying to tempt you." And it says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Now how could we think that God would be just and fair if He punished us for our sin, but then was the person that caused us to do it? That's illogical. It'd be like me telling one of my children or grandchildren, "I don't want you. I'm going to spank you if you eat those cookies in that cookie jar." And then I got the cookie jar and I brought it over and set it in front of them and opened it up, and tempted them to eat the cookies. And then I punished them for eating them. It's the same thing when we're thinking about God. But there's other scriptures that God basically, and without any question, says there's some things I didn't cause anybody to do. For instance, over in Jeremiah chapter 7, you might want to write this one down if you've had struggled with the difference of God's predestination and salvation and Him predestinating all things. In Jeremiah chapter 7, you remember Israel, how that they had begun to worship false gods, and one of the gods that they worshipped required for them to offer their babies as a sacrifice for their crops and for the welfare of their country. Somehow they'd gotten with these false gods, and in chapter 7 we read, "For the children of Judah have done evil in My sight." Now this Judah is the two tribes of the south. "Saith the Lord, yet they have set their abominations in the house which is called by My name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom." By the way, that's where they sacrifice the babies. "To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into My heart." This evil that they were doing, God did not command anybody to do it. It wasn't of His worship. And it never even entered His mind. Now, I've already said God's a God of perfect foreknowledge. And you may say, "Well, you said God's a God of perfect foreknowledge, and here He says that it never entered His mind." Do you understand what He's saying? He's saying, "I knew what they were going to do, but it didn't enter My mind to tell them to do it. This wasn't part of My determinate counsel." Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 4. "If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God and transgressing His covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard it, and inquired diligently, and behold it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, verse 3 is what I'm after. and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. That's what I was looking for. That the Lord did not command his people to worship these other false gods. So here's two verses of scripture that I've given you this morning that God basically says, this is not something that I told people to go out and do, and they did go out and do it. So we're learning about the character of God when we're talking about his foreknowledge. We're talking about his election. We're talking about his predestination. The things that God commands us to do, the things he says about himself that he has done. All of these things help us to build our knowledge of who God is and what God has done. There used to be a game show on television, and I think it was called To Tell the Truth. And it was back in the 60s. Some of you weren't even born back then. But they had these panelists, and they were supposed to guess who the real person was that had a particular occupation or had done some great thing. And they might have somebody on there, you know, that perhaps had invented something, or maybe an astronaut or somebody. And the two imposters could make up anything they wanted to make up. And you got these panelists over there, and they can ask them questions. So they begin to ask the questions, and they say, well, tell me about the spaceship you were in, or the how was it? How was the takeoff? Well, one of them would say, well, you know, the takeoff, it was pretty tough. You know, we were at so many G's, and I was about to pass out. They'd ask somebody else, yeah, it wasn't too bad. You know, I was able to eat cotton candy while I was going up. You know, they could say whatever they wanted to say. And the panels were supposed to describe, or supposed to pick, which one was the true person. Now this morning, my friends, if you are the panelist, and you have these three gods that are going to be described to you this morning, which one would you pick? Here's one God that says that he created all things, that he is in charge of the salvation of his people, that he sent his son down from heaven to die for them upon the cross, that Christ accomplished what he came to do. None are going to be lost. None's going to be left behind. None's going to be left out. It's not based upon men, his machinery. And then this other one says, well, you know, I believe that God gives everybody a chance, and some of them won't make it. Some of them will. It depends upon the chance that they take. They might make it to church. They may not. If the preacher doesn't get there, they're not going to make it. And then you got this other one over here that says you've got to recite the sinner's prayer. If you never recited the sinner's prayer, you're not going to make it. And plus, you've got to do these other things. Which of those gods are you going to say is a real one? You understand? That's why it's so important for us as God's people to understand about the character and the attributes of God. It gives us peace and great comfort. We begin to abide in his love, to enjoy the peace that passeth understanding. And that the things that you and I are going to enjoy one day in glory, we can begin to enjoy those things today. So I hope that wraps up maybe our Genesis 25 through 27. Lord willing, we hope to be moving on from these next Sunday. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Appreciate everybody that's here. If you're here today, you've not made a public confession of Christ, and you'd like to do so, we give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.